You may take the Word of God this evening and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. My other daughter asked me another question right before I got up. She said, "Are you preaching long?" The first one doesn't want me to preach. The second one doesn't want me to preach long. And so it's been a good night so far. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, we're going to, we dealt with the first seven verses of chapter 4, but I would like to read again that section because we're going to deal primarily with verse 8 this evening, and we have to go back and look at the previous seven verses. So notice with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." I want to bring your attention to verse 8. We dealt last week with the first seven verses, and this evening we come to verse 8, and the Bible says, "Ye therefore that despiseth," he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, "who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." Now in just a moment we're going to look at the word despiseth, but the word therefore at the beginning of verse 8, "he therefore," is preceded by the first seven verses of chapter 4. And therefore, we have to go back before we think about the despising, not despising men, but despising God. What is he talking about here in the context of this verse? Because as we know full well, this epistle is written to believers. It's not written to an unregenerate crowd. It is not written to a group of people who don't know God, who are not saved. No, this letter is written to people who know God, and yet he writes to them and he says, "Don't despise God." Is it possible for a Christian, for a believer that has been born again by the Spirit of God, to despise God? Well, I think that our answer has to be yes. As we come here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. The word therefore makes us go back into this chapter and look at the previous verses and what has he been talking about. Now remember, in chapter 3 he ended the chapter with this remark. He says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." And so, the believer is to be found unblameable in holiness before God. So, the direct context here is the subject of holiness, the holiness of God's people. And then going into verse 4, he says, at the end of verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "You have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." So we're talking here about living a holy life, and we know Romans 12 verse 1 says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So walking in holiness is walking in a way that pleases God. He goes on, he would say in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, to be set apart for a specific use." In verse 7, he would say again, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." And so the context here of verse 8 is that the believer is supposed to walk in holiness before God. He is supposed to walk in a way wherewith his life is pleasing to God. He is supposed to understand what the will of God is. The will of God is the sanctification of the believer, which means that we do not walk in uncleanness, but rather that we walk in holiness. That's the general theme. But then what does that mean practically in the life of the believer? Well, he mentioned some specific areas. In verse 3, as he says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification," notice what he says, "that ye should abstain from fornication." So, specific area here. If we're going to live a holy life, it means that we are going to abstain from fornication. Now, if you remember, last week we dealt with this truth of fornication in the Bible. Fornication is an incontinence or lewdness of an unmarried person. It is an unrestrained gratification of fleshly appetites. And so it does not just refer to those who are unmarried, although there is that application, but in the broad sense, fornication is a term used for all types of sexual impurity. And so he says, you're supposed to abstain from fornication. But then he goes on, there's a second area he deals with in verse 5. He says, not in the lust of concupiscence. Remember, the lust means the passions of the flesh, and the word concupiscence means longing. Concupiscence is an unlawful desire. It is an illicit lust. It is a longing for something that is forbidden. For example, in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, Paul dealt with, he mentions the word concupiscence in this way. He says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Well, that means, he says, that basically, when I heard the law, because of my sinful nature, the law aroused within me a desire for that which was unlawful. That's what the law did. I gave the illustration. If I were riding down the car and I tell my children, "Everybody be quiet, I don't want to hear a peep," invariably one of them will say, "Beep." Why do they do that? Because the law was said. In other words, if I hadn't said that, nobody would have beeped. But they did. Why? Because the law brings about a desire of concupiscence. That's the longing. And so, the idea of longing is yet to have an unlawful desire that is forbidden. It is illicit lust. And so he says that we are to abstain from fornication. We are not to behave in the lust of concupiscence. And he says, even as the Gentiles which know not God. But then he addresses a third area. He says in verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. The word defraud speaks of a person who is covetous at the root of it. However, the word defraud goes beyond just the identity of a person as covetous. It describes a specific behavior. It means someone who overreaches, someone who tries to get an advantage on someone else. It is someone who tries to make a gain. It is someone also who cheats his brother. Now, there is both a positive and a negative application. In other words, he says, do not seek to cheat your brother by taking something that belongs to him. Don't defraud. Don't cheat him. Don't take something from him. But there's another application. There is not just a negative application, but a positive application. He also says, do not seek to cheat your brother from withholding something that you should give him. That's the idea of defrauding. So don't take something away that belongs to him, but also don't withhold something from him that you ought to give him. That's defrauding. So those three areas that he addresses is fornication, the lust of concupiscence, and defrauding. Now he says in verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness." So that means that fornication and the lust of concupiscence and defrauding all fit within the word uncleanness. We're not called unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so he says, he therefore, after he gives those specific command, and I use the word command purposely because of what he said in verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now someone may stop and say, well, wait a minute. We are no longer under the commandments of the Old Testament. Well, that's true. We're not under the law, Romans 6, 7, 8. But what does that mean? Does that mean that the Christian does not live by any rules? Far be it. There is a spirit prevailing among those who call themselves Christians today. Chuck Swindell, I don't know how you say his name, but in his book, The Grace Awakening, he made the following statement, which speaks to that prevailing spirit that we find. He writes and he says, I like the way some saint of old once put it, love God with all your heart, then do as you please. The healthy restraint is in the first phrase, the freedom is in the second. That's how to live a grace-oriented, liberated life. The philosophy of the way can be summed up in the following statements when people say something like this. Well, God, now that we are Christians, God is no longer concerned about sin. As Christians, God accepts us as we are and all our sin. Or they say God is only interested in a relationship. He's not interested in rules. God is not pleased with us on the basis of what we do or what we not do. Rules are not part of the Christian life. The only thing that matters is to feel close to our Heavenly Father. That's what you hear. That's that philosophy. That's that spirit prevailing today in churches. God wants the Christian to live by love. And that is the only rule. Love God and love your neighbor. All other commandments, instructions, ordinances, and rules are done away with because we are under grace, and that's what you hear. Now, this spirit is certainly, I hope we all understand that this spirit is unscriptural and is very reminiscent of Old Testament Israel when they turned to false gods. As a matter of fact, let's go to the book of Judges. Let's go to the Old Testament book of Judges. Now, in the book of Judges, if we look at a summary of chapter 1, we know that you have the book of Deuteronomy. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. God brings up another leader to replace Moses. That would be Joshua. And Joshua brings the people into the promised land. They conquer the land. But as we read at the end of the book of Joshua, they fail to conquer all of the land. And as we begin in Judges chapter 1, we find the cohabitation of both the children of Israel with other nations in Israel who worship false gods. And in Judges chapter 1, we find a remark that's repeated. For example, we find in verse 27 of chapter 1, neither did Manasseh drive out all the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns, nor Timnath and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ablim and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kidron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-Nath. But he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And so we read throughout Judges chapter 1 that the children of Israel failed to drive out the Canaanites, and so they began to coexist in the promised land, failing to keep God's command to drive them out and to separate from them. Now what happens in chapter 2 is most interesting because there's a message now for Israel. We know that Joshua dies. We read that from verse 6 down to verse 10. And the children of Israel served God as long as Joshua lived. But when Joshua died, the children of Israel went astray. The Bible says in verse 11, notice of Judges chapter 2. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bound themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, this is really strange. As we read in the book of Joshua, we read also in the book of Judges, that the people that God brought out of Egypt, the God, the Almighty God, who brought them into this promised land, into which now they dwell, and now that they've learned to coexist with those heathen nations, it is interesting to note here that the people of God did not influence the heathen nations, but rather the heathen nations influenced the people of God. You see, the life of those who lived under Balaam, we ask ourselves, those Canaanites who worship Baal and Ashtaroth, certainly as we look at the behavior of those Gentile nations, they were ungodly, they were unrighteous, they were promiscuous, they were full of fornication and adultery and idolatry and all types of wicked behavior. And we will look and we say, why will the children of Israel turn to from the living God who brought them out of Egypt and who brought great victory to them? Why would they turn to a God that is made out of wood, hay, and stubble? Why would they turn to a God that's made by the hands of men? It seems to us that this is strange for the children of Israel to do that. And often, if we're not careful, we may think, well, we today would never do that. But ultimately, we have to ask ourselves the question, why did they do that? Well, I think that we have to see plainly that the life of those who lived under Balaam, their lives seemed to the Israelites to be more accepting and tolerant of what they wanted to do. You see, instead of the enemies serving the God of Israel, the people of God decided to serve the God of the Canaanites. Why? Because those gods allowed them to live in a way that they pleased. And ultimately, that is what stands at the root. You see, they looked at those other nations and they thought to themselves, we want to be just like them. We want to have the opportunity to behave just like them. And today we have a philosophy in the church that is prevailing that says, well, look, we know that we are God's people, but guess what? We are under grace. And look at the world. Look at all those enjoyments out there. Look at the promiscuity. Look at the fun that they're having. It seems that there is pleasure in sin. And there is pleasure in sin for a season. But we look outside to the world and we say, well, why don't we get a little more worldly? That's exactly what the children of Israel did. They learned to coexist with the world, and they became comfortable with the world, and they began to serve their own pleasure. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Now, there's a word that we find in verse 14, and that is the word spoiled. Everybody knows what the word spoil means, but think about the picture of spoil. All our kids drank a lot of milk growing up. A lot of milk. As a matter of fact, we still buy probably about 3 or 4 gallons every week, maybe sometimes 5. For a while, they were all drinking milk, and it was a lot of milk. There's 2 things I should have invested in before I got married, and that is milk and diapers, all right? I didn't do that. And so, but milk, what happens to milk? Well, every once in a while, we go and live our lives, but every once in a while, whether it is in the car or in the house, every once in a while we'll get a whiff of something and it smells like something has died in the house. And so we begin to search. We search in the car, say, man, it smells like We ask the question, did anybody take off their shoes? And we just try to find out what is the source of the stench and the smell. What is it? We look through the house, and typically we've learned through the years now that what we're looking for is a milk bottle that's been sitting there for a while. What happened to the milk? It's spoiled. As a matter of fact, as you open that little bottle, it's no longer milk. It's become something else. It's become another creature. And it's oozing out. And sometimes if you're not careful as you're opening the bottle, it might spray out because of the pressure that's built up. But it stinks. It's been spoiled. And there's a stench that is associated with it. And in truth, there's a picture for us when the children of Israel were spoiled. They were as a stench in the nostrils of God. God allowed them to be spoiled. And so we read after the book of Judges, God raised up judges to not only judge the enemies of the Israelites, but also to bring the people back to God. We even go over after the book of Judges, we find a little later in 1 Samuel, we know that Samuel was, if you would, many people refer to him as the last judge and the first prophet. And Samuel, we know that the people came to Samuel and they wanted to have a king. But notice why. Because they wanted to be like all the other nations. As a matter of fact, when we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you turn there, it should be a few pages over to your right. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people ask here for a king. Now we know that the Bible mentions that Samuel was old, so they're seeing here that Samuel is losing steam. And if we go down to verse 6, the Bible says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" Now it is interesting here what God says to Samuel. He says to Samuel, "The people have not rejected you, Sam. I know you are offended, but God, the people have not rejected you. They've rejected me." Now, I want us to think about this expression because that's exactly what we found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God." In other words, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and Paul tells those believers in Thessalonica, "Don't shoot the messenger." If you are despising what I am saying, that you should abstain from fornication, and you should not go after the lust of concupiscence, that you should not defraud your brother, if you are despising that, I want you to know that you're not despising me, you're despising God. The word despise means to reject, to deem as unworthy to be listened to. Well, God has said that over and over again. The people wanted to be like all the other nations around them. He says in 1 Samuel 8, verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Now interesting, what God says to Samuel here is this. He says, "According to what they have done unto me, since I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, and in the manner in which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they also unto thee." So, basically God tells Samuel, he says, the reason why they're rejecting me, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me, and since they are rejecting me, then they are rejecting you. Well, often today, people who do not like the message from the Bible, they often stoop down to attack the messenger. And they say, "Well, we reject you as an authoritative figure," and they do so that they can ignore the Word of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, in verse 19, And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself served you out of all of your adversaries, saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulation. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And so God says, He says, you've rejected me, but I'm giving you what you want. When we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also hath given unto us His Holy Spirit. As I mentioned, the word despise here means to set aside, to disesteem, to violate, to frustrate, to reject, to bring His counsel to nothing. And so he says, He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. The word despise, if you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1:19, the same word is used, but it is translated this. He says, For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That expression, bring to nothing, is the same root word for the word despise. It means literally to bring to nothing, to deem as unimportant. And so here he says to the children, it's interesting that he mentions that right after he goes into the specifics. Isn't it? Because he's talked about, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That you should walk in holiness. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And everybody, all of God's people, are fine with those expressions and those words. But as soon as Paul gets into the specifics, and he says, no fornication, no lust of concupiscence, and no defrauding, then he says, if you despise, you're not despising men, you're despising God. Why? Because he just got into the specifics. You see, we as believers, we don't like specifics, we like generalities. And I'm talking as believers, but in the flesh, we don't like those specific things. We like the generalities. We like the generalities, you know, let's all love each other, let's all be holy, and everybody says amen. But as soon as we get into the specifics, it gets really quiet. Why? Because we don't like specifics. Why? We don't like rules. The flesh doesn't like rules. You see, we want to pretend by the generalities that we are walking with God. And so when the specific are mentioned, it points out things in our lives that are not right with God. And so the natural mind does not like that. There is a portion of Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ uses the same word, despise. It's found in Matthew chapter 6. Let's turn there. In Matthew chapter 6. Now Jesus Christ this time, He is instructing His disciples. And now this is important because He is writing to those who have believed on Him as the Messiah. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, really the whole chapter, chapter 6 is really a two-part chapter. There's two main sections in this chapter. There is a battle for the believer on two fronts. First of all, really from verse 1 down to verse 18, so Matthew 6, verse 1 through 18, he mentions primarily he instructs the disciples by saying this, don't be like the religious hypocrites. He says, right, he deals with prayer, fasting, the giving of alms, and then in the middle of that, he instructs his disciples how to pray. And so he basically tells them, don't be like the religious hypocrites, but then he turns his attention over from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And he basically says, don't be like the Gentiles who serve mammon. So, first part of the chapter, don't be like a religious hypocrite. But on the other hand, don't be like the Gentiles who serve mammon. Now, notice verse 19. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. You see, there's a danger in all of our lives of us to become religious hypocrites, where we pretend to be something on the outside, but the inside is corrupt. But then on the other hand, we can become so worldly, so enamored by the things of this world, that we fail to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man," notice verse 24, "no man can serve two masters." Why? "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, he doesn't say you should not serve God and mammon. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. What Jesus Christ says is this: it is impossible for you to serve both God and mammon. Why? Because if you serve mammon, you're going to end up despising God. And if you serve God, then you're going to end up despising mammon. Now, mammon here is an interesting word. It is an encompassing word for all kinds of possessions, earnings, gains. It's been referred to as the god of materialism. Originally, the word in the Hebrew mammon meant basically material possession in the general sense, not evil or bad in its original meaning. Originally, it did not have a negative connotation. William Barclay said the word comes from a root word which meant to entrust. We would take our material possessions and put them into someone's trust, just as we do today in the bank. And so the idea here of mammon was that we are putting our possession in the trust of somebody else. Now, the word began to change over time. It used to not have a negative connotation, but then over time it became to be a negative connotation. It began to mean the object of trust. Instead of entrusting someone with the mammon, it began to mean the object of trust, so that mammon was not something you entrusted to somebody else, but mammon was something that you trusted. And that is which a person puts is in his or her trust. There is a lesson for us here, because when our vision becomes corrupt, instead of trusting God who gave us these possessions, we begin to place our trust in the possessions themselves. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." So, over time, they began to change the first letter of the word mammon, and then they added it, and they put it a capital letter, M, which signified authority and deity. So he says, no man can serve two masters. Why? Because whenever you serve a master, you do not serve another one. And if another master begins to tell you, you need to do this for me, what's going to happen invariably is you're going to begin to despise that master whom you're not serving. So what does that tell us for the Christian life? Paul says, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God." You see, what happens is that if we have begun to despise the instruction and the commands from the Apostle Paul for the life of the believer, if we begin to despise, we're not despising what Paul says, we are despising what God says. Why? Because we are serving somebody else. Now, in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what are we serving? The flesh. Right? That's what we're serving, the flesh. Now, the Bible makes it clear as to what the works of the flesh are. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. If you have your place there, go over to your left-hand side to the book of Galatians chapter 5. And he mentions, note if you go down with me to verse 17, verse 16, he says, Galatians 5:15-16, notice, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And so there's this battle, there's war going on between the dictates of the flesh and the dictates of the Spirit of God. And by the way, for God's people, the Spirit has dictates for us. He has commands by which we ought to live by. And He has some specific instruction for God's people. It says, if you're going to be my people, you are going to live that way. And so, He says now, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. Those are contrary the one to the other. And this is how we know when someone walks in the flesh. He says, In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication. There's that word. We saw that, right? 1 Philippians chapter 4, abstain from fornication. That's a work of the flesh. So when he says, he therefore that despiseth, despise not man but God. That fornication is a work of the flesh. And so when we begin to despise God because of what He tells us, is that we are walking in fornication, and therefore because we are walking and serving the flesh, we begin to despise God. Instead of getting right with God, says, God, I'm wrong, I've sinned against You, I've done evil in Your sight, let me get that right, I've been serving my flesh too long. The believer says, no, I'm not going to despise God, I'm going to accept what God says, and I'm going to repent and get that right. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness. God, 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell thee before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That behavior is the behavior that is typically attributed to those who do not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. He says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And so, if there is a despising, and we hear the Word being preached, and we read the Word of God, and it says, now here are some specific things that you ought not to be involved in. And if we turn and we say, well, I don't like that, then the inscription that should be on our forehead is, I despise God. That's a serious thing, isn't it? You cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. That's what Jesus Christ said. Now, we understand that as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he mentions that he therefore that despiseth not man, but God. But then he adds something else to this. And that's how we know that he's writing to believers. So the despising of God is not something that is just true of the world. The despising of God can be true of believers. Why? Because of what he says. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His... Now notice, he doesn't say Spirit here. He says Holy Spirit. He could have just said that Spirit. But he said Holy Spirit. Well, remember how we ought to walk in holiness. Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we looked at that verse last week, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about the body of the Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the body of the Christian, and notice what he says down in verse 18. He says, flee fornication. Well, that's what we read, right? Abstain from fornication in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, and he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Why are we to walk in holiness? He says, if you're despising the specifics that I'm addressing here, you're not despising man. You're really despising God. Now that's a peculiar thing. Knowing that God is the one who has given us His Holy Spirit. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, the wonderful chapter on the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, but I would like to make a number of points from Romans chapter 8. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but let me point out a few truths. In verse 4, he says, he's talked about the fact, the truth, that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. He talks about how God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemns sin in the flesh. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we should be walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. What occupies our mind? What is it that occupies our mind? We know, they that are after the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. He then says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it, the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that them that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, Christ, he is none of his. And so we learn very early on in the Christian life that those who are saved, those who stand with no condemnation, have received the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God indwells the believer, and He has given us, according to Romans chapter 6, we are buried in the likeness of His death, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. And that newness of life is produced by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Now keep in mind, it is possible for us to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, but yet to despise what God says. So he says here that the Spirit of God indwells us. He goes on to say later, notice that in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of adoption again to fear, but ye have received the you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So not only do we see that the Spirit indwells the believer, but we also see that the Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? The Spirit has been given to us by God Himself, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And there's this constant reminder, there's this constant witness that is within the life of the believer, that if the life, that if the believer walks in uncleanness, the Holy Spirit is there to bear witness with the spirit of man. It says you are not walking according to the Spirit. Now, if that witness is not there, then you're not a born-again Christian. Now, it is possible to get to the place where we silence and grieve and sear the Spirit of God, our consciences, and all those things, I understand. But if there's never that witness at any time as we walk in uncleanness, then we are not the children of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there's this reminder, as we walk in this life, if we begin to despise God, there's a reminder. The Spirit of God says, now remember, you're a child of God. Do you remember what has happened in your life? That witness is there. And by the way, if you're a Christian, aren't you glad that that witness is there? I'm grateful for that witness. I don't think if I had that witness that I would be serving God today. But there's another thing that we find later on in chapter 8. He goes on, after talking about the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, he goes on to talk about suffering in this world. He says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, the people in the world, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body." So we understand that we're still in the body. We're still, back in Romans 7, he says, Paul, he says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So we're still here in the body. There's still suffering, both for the believer and the unbeliever. He says in verse 24, "But we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities." So there it is. So we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God bears witness that we are the children of God. And then we also see that the Spirit helps our infirmities. Now, the word infirmity could be included with a wide variety of things. He says, "For we know that we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And so we see that God, the Spirit of God, helps our infirmities. He not only helps our infirmities, but he makes intercession for us. The Spirit of God does. You see, the Spirit of God, who authored the Old and the New Testament, we read it, that no Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God has authored this book. And the Spirit of God will speak to us, and He will point out some specific errors. And I would venture to say today that as He is pointing out things in my life, that certainly He will be, and He is pointing things in your life that are not descriptive of holiness. Because that's what the Spirit does. He indwells the believer, He bears witness, but also He helps our infirmities. He helps us to walk in a way that is pleasing in the sight of God. And we know, as we see in Romans chapter 8, that the only way that we can live in holiness before God is if we are, as we talked about this morning, under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit." So, there's two things going on in the life of the Christian. In the flesh, the Christian can despise God. In the flesh. But the Spirit that indwells the believer is working against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. And the indwelling Holy Spirit, he says, "You're despising God. And you need to walk in holiness." And that holiness is a specific set of behavior that is expressed in this chapter. He would go on to say in verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all brethren, which are in all Macedonia. We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And that, notice, ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye would walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may be that ye may have lack of nothing." Now notice, those are specific instructions. Don't despise God. Study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands. As we have commanded you. There is a set of commands given by God to the believer that we should live by. Would we agree with that tonight? There are commands that we are to live by. And I know the spirit of the day is, well, we are under grace, we can live as we please. That is not scriptural. And it is like that spoiled milk in the nostrils of a holy God who has given us of His Holy Spirit. And so may the Lord help us this evening. I don't know if I give you the title of the message, but it's this: despise not God. Despise not God.